All right, well, if you have your Bibles, Genesis 4. Let me get my coffee. Man, the coffee is really strong this morning. No, it's good. I was like, I took two sips and I was like already jittery. So we'll see what the Spirit of Jesus combined with the coffee does this morning. All right. Last week, we talked about how God's creation reflects ultimately his purpose for us, right? And so when you think about the creation story, it's this mandate that God brings into our lives. And this mandate is to what? To create culture. Culture that is contrary and counter to the culture that we see out there in the world. And that's what we're called to do. In the church, as we come together, that we're creating culture that is counter to the culture out there, to the values out there, to the pleasures that people are seeking out there. Because that culture is supposed to revolve around who God is, the character of God, and so forth, right? And so we do that by creating this culture of life by two things that we talked about, by loving others and loving God. And then so we're going to continue on in this theme, and we're going to talk about Genesis 4, where it's about the first sibling rivalry that's ever, you know, that was ever recorded. And I think it's going to be a really interesting story for us. And pretty much this, I mean, there's so much we can talk about, but the thing that I want to talk about, I really feel like the story boils down to really the issue of worship. And how our worship really reflects God's mercy and redemption over our lives. So that's what we want to talk about. So before we get into the story, I want to give us the one thing this morning. And the one thing simply is this, that true worship flows from a heart that has been redeemed by God's love. When you think about worship, true worship flows from a heart that has been redeemed by God's love. Okay, so let's go ahead and read this together. Genesis chapter 4, it says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions and some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but not on Cain and his offerings. He did not look with favor, so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were working in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop for you. You will be restless wander on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not surely, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch, right? So it talks about his descendants and so forth. And then if we jump down to verse 25, it says, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord, okay? Two things that we see from this passage about worship. And the first thing that we see here is that worship is about the heart. That when you think about worship, it's really about the heart, right? Because the beginning of the story here is Adam and Eve. They're kicked out of the garden. They have to make a living for themselves. But then we see God blessing them. God providing for their needs and enabling them to ultimately give birth to Cain, which simply means acquired. And so what Eve is saying is that even though, yes, we've been kicked out of God's presence, that God is still providing for us and that we have acquired this child from the Lord. And then after Cain comes his little brother, right? Abel, which simply means breath, the shortness of life. And so the story continues, and, you know, they grow up, and they're watching their dad work and being part of this family and so forth. And then when you jump down to verse 2, it tells us after they grew up that Abel, what, he kept flock. In other words, he became a rancher, versus Cain brought some of the fruit, so he became a farmer. And this is the work that they took up for themselves, right? And then so in the course of time, they bring these offerings to the Lord, offerings to God as their worship. And it's kind of like a family coming together for Sunday celebration, right? Coming before the Lord in worship. And then as the offering plate is passed around, these two men are giving their tithes as their worship. Except they don't give tithes because back then they don't have money, right? So they give the product of whatever it is that they were able to produce from their work. So which means what? Animal from the flock, and then harvest from the crops. Because these are the things that are of worth. These are the things that are of value, right? And so it's pretty interesting because we don't exactly know how they knew to worship. I mean, maybe God taught Adam before he left the Garden of Eden, said, okay, since you're not going to be in my presence anymore, that this is how I want you to relate to me. Or maybe it's just when they were in the Garden of Eden, this is how Adam related to God, and this is how he worshiped, so he passed that on to his sons. And we don't exactly know, but they're engaging in God through their worship, right? And so when you think about what worship is, I mean, it's really about engaging with God. To boil what worship is down to the essence of that thing, it's to engage with God, right? And that's why, you know, in our church, we always talk about how worship is your entire life. Because it's about engaging with God through the arena of life, right? And so that's why with God, there is no difference between what is secular versus what is sacred. In the church, we often make that distinction between what is secular versus what is sacred, right? Like we hear like the songs of our culture and we say, no, that's secular. You can't listen to those songs. Like you got to burn them because they're from the devil and all this stuff. But it's only like cheesy Christian music. Yes, that's sacred. So that's, you can listen to that, right? But with God, there is no distinction between what is called sacred and secular because all of life falls under this realm of worship. And I think for many of us, this is where we fail to understand God's heart, because oftentimes we think about worship as in, okay, coming to church, coming to life group, and we're enjoying this time together. And then after we leave, our mindset is, okay, we did this responsibility and we did this duty. Therefore, what's coming up after this is in the realm of our life, right? We go to church, we worship, and then after we go home, we're focused on what? Our careers, our job, the relationships that we have. For some of us who are students, we're focused on what? Our studies. We work hard, we study hard so that we can get the grades. So with the grades that we can get that internship, New York, Goldman Sachs, and all this, so that you can get that job, you can make that six figure, you can retire early, you can buy your own island and fly there with your own jet, right? Those aren't necessarily bad things per se, but what we fail to understand is that work is about worship. I know for some of us, it's really hard. I remember when I was working, it was really hard to think about work as worship, especially on Monday mornings. But work is worship, especially with those coworkers that you're like, oh man, I don't want to see them on Monday. But that's part of your worship. Just like how studies is about worship. And this is the nature of worship that God desires from us. And this is the nature of worship that God actually desires for us, that worship is about engaging with God. And not only is it engaging with God, but it's engaging God ultimately what? On his terms. It's engaging God on his terms, right? And you know, we've read this story, or at least for some of us who might have grown up in the church, we've read this story and we were told that in verse 2 where it talks about they brought this, verse 4, it says, Abel brought fat portions of some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked at favor with Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look favor. So Cain was angry, very angry, and his face was downcast. And we've often heard the reason why God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's is because what? Abel brought the full, the fat portions. In other words, we try to make this distinction that Abel brought his best versus Cain did not. He just brought some of his fruit. That he only brought what was average. But I mean, when you look into the word, that's not true. There is no distinction made between what Cain brought versus what Abel brought. Because they're both acceptable. What they brought, that they're both acceptable to God. I mean, that was what was required of them. And so when we think about the story, oftentimes what we do is we bust out our finger and we begin to point our finger at Cain and say, he was a very bad man. Don't be like Cain, who did not bring his best to God. But what I want to help us to understand this morning is that instead of pointing our finger at Cain and thinking that he was a very bad man, what I want us to do is to point our fingers back at ourselves and begin to understand that at least Cain brought before God what was required. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that at least he understood that when he came to worship God, that it was about sacrifice and giving, that it's not about consumption and using, that he actually brought something before the Lord. At least he knew that when he came to worship, that it was with something in his hands to give. See what I'm trying to say? And because I think for some people in the church, and maybe some of us fall into this, that our perception of coming and worshiping is this, that we show up, that we grab the coffee that Lisa made, and we're thinking, man, this is a little bit strong today, but it's good, right? Because it's going to help me keep awake. And we sing the songs, and some of the songs we like. Others of it were like, oh, man, how come Johan did or Grace didn't pick my favorite song? And like, how come Tim dropped his drumstick, right, when he was playing? And so we try to make like all this list, and then like we're listening to my message and we're thinking, yeah, he was kind of funny, not really. He was kind of relevant, not really. And so that's how we approach worship. That certain aspects of the church I really like, but other aspects, I mean, there aren't too many other freshmen, there aren't too many other guys, and so we're like, And so overall, what we're doing is we're making judgments, thinking, you know what, I really had a great experience because this is what I wanted and this is what I got. Or what we say is, you know what, I didn't have that experience because this is what I wanted, but this is not what I got. So you got to listen to me carefully, because if we take this perspective of worship, this is what we're saying. What we are saying is that ultimately that I am God. And that I'm allowing the church to enter into my presence so that it can please me, so that it can do what is best for me. See, when we come with empty hands, not coming to give, not coming to sacrifice, but coming to take and to coming to consume, what we are saying is that we are here so that everyone here in this place can meet my needs. That this church worship and service, that it should center around me. That it should enter into my presence, that it should somehow please me. So if we come thinking that's what it means to worship, then what we are failing to understand is that Cain, the very person that we often point our fingers to and say, look at this guy who wasn't able to bring his best to God. What we fail to understand is, you know what? He was probably better off than most of us. Because at least he understood the basic concept of what it meant to worship. At least he brought something versus many of us who come as if we are gods. And we don't come to give but to consume. And at times we feel unsatisfied because the church somehow was not able to cater around my needs. That we engage God in his term. And he has a very specific term of how he wants us to engage in worship of who he is. Because if you don't engage with God in your worship on his term, then the question becomes ultimately what? What's in it for me, right? I mean, that's the question that many of us wrestle with. What's in it for me? But the question should not be what's in it for me. Rather, the question should be,
How can I get involved in what God is doing? That's the ultimate question that worship is supposed to lead us to. Not thinking about what's in it for me, but how can I get involved in what God is doing? So my question to all of us, including myself this morning, or excuse me, this afternoon, is did we come today really anticipating to give to God? Are you here because you want to give God your sins, your life, your money, your time, your energy, your resources, even your relationships, your studies, your work, your social life? Are you here to give? Because if you're not here to do that, then I'm telling you that none of us are here to worship. Rather, you're here to be worshiped. But some people, they don't understand this. And it's like, what? Well, why should I give to God in the first place? Why is it that God demands so much of me, right? Whether it's tithing, whether it's time, treasure, talents, and so forth. Why is it that we should give that 10% to God? And God is saying right back to us, why do I even give you the 90%? Because everything that you have already belongs to me. So you're not giving me anything. But what you are showing me is that you understand that your life is being a good steward of what I've already placed into your hands. So if that's true, right, that if worship is really engaging God on his terms, then ultimately the question is, then why does God not accept Cain's offering? Why is it that God only accepts Abel's offering but not Cain's offering, but if Cain actually brought something to God? And I think the answer is found in a couple of verses that we see in the New Testament. And I'm going to go ahead and read these. It's on the next. So Hebrews 11:4 tells us this, that by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering, as well as 1 John 3:12. It says this, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." In other words, what these verses are telling us is that when they came to worship God in Genesis 4, that Abel came, what, with faith. That it was with faith that he was able to offer up the better sacrifice. In other words, what this is describing to us is that Abel was actually in that right relationship with God. And Cain wasn't. And he knew that he was not in the right relationship with God. But he didn't want to do anything about that situation. So what this is telling us is that when Cain came into worship, that he wasn't ultimately there to meet with God. It wasn't about the audience of one. It wasn't about because he loved God. It wasn't about because he desired to be in God's presence. It wasn't about because he longed for God more than anything. But he came into God's presence to worship with unbelief and faithlessness. In other words, what he was doing is that, God, here is my duty. Here's my token gesture. This is what you want from me? Fine. I'm going to come. I'm going to give you my worship. But that's it. And so he doesn't really love God. But he's doing his faithful responsibility of being a religious person. And that's the difference between Cain and Abel. It's not the offerings that they brought, but it's the heart that they brought before the Lord. And when God saw Abel's offering, that it was a reflection of his heart, versus when God saw Cain's offering, that it was a reflection of his heart. And that's why one was acceptable to God versus the other was not. Ultimately, what this boils down to is this, that worship is really about the matter of the heart, right? That worship is really about the matter of the heart. That's why when you think about true worship, when true worship is expressed, then what is the byproduct of that true worship? The byproduct of true worship is always surrender. It's always surrender. Because true worship is about worshiping of the heart. And as we worship God with our hearts, what happens? Our hearts become transformed. It becomes more like God's heart. And the byproduct of that transformation that we receive is what? It's being able to surrender. And that's why the question that we need to ask ourselves as we come into this place is, are we engaging God in true worship? So how do we know whether we're engaging in God in true worship or not? Well, do you have the fruit of surrender in your life? Do you have the fruit of surrender in your life? In other words, what are you willing to surrender so that you can live your life in worship? What are you willing to surrender? Are you willing to surrender your careers? Are you willing to surrender the relationships that you have? Are you willing to surrender the fact that if you come to this church, you might not make as many friends? Are you willing to surrender your studies? Are you willing to surrender your future? Are you willing to surrender your own pleasures? Like, what are you willing to surrender? Because that's a reflection of whether you truly understand what it means to worship God. Because when you think about worship, there's always a cost involved, right? There's always a cost involved. And I know that cost that some of us have to pay, it's not easy. And that's why, like, whenever I think about our church, I mean, it's such a unique group of people that God brings together. Because the cost involved in actually participating in the mission of what we're trying to do, it's not easy. And it's never easy, and it's never meant to be easy. But the thing that we need to wrestle with, and the thing that we have to ask ourselves and challenge others to ask, is why are we here? And hopefully the reason why we're here is because what we're saying is that, God, I'm here because I want to ultimately participate, what, in your mission. Because that's what worship has to lead us to, right? And being able to see God's vision and being able to see God's mission and saying, you know what, God, more than anything, that's the thing that's most important for me. And that's why when you think about the disciples, the 12 men that Jesus raises up, I mean, they come from such different backgrounds. You have one who was a tax collector, who was the sinner of their days. You have another one who was, you know, very well educated in their culture. You have someone who was a zealot. He was a revolutionary. If you were to just to put them together in a room, like, they would absolutely have nothing in common. Yet they come together to form one of the most tight-knit communities and the greatest partnership. How were they able to do that? Is it because they liked each other? Probably not. Is it because they had common interest? No. Is it because they were all freshmen? No. It's because they bought into what? The vision of who Jesus was and what he was calling his people to do. So they were willing to make that sacrifice because they encountered who? The living God. And so I know it's not easy worshiping here in this place. And I know that there is a tremendous cost that's involved. I mean, when I think about it, if I place myself in some of your shoes, like when I was a freshman, I don't actually know if I would be here. Because my freshman year, my life didn't revolve around, I want to know God's will and I want to accomplish his mission. No, it was about, I want to make friends. I want to get good grades and I want to be comfortable. But the question is, what are we willing to sacrifice? Because we're willing to and able to see beyond ourselves. So when you think about what true worship is, it always produces fruit of surrender. Versus what is the byproduct of false worship that we see here, right? The byproduct of false worship is simply this. Verse 5, it says what? But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. In other words, what he's saying is that the byproduct of false worship is what? It's about anger and resentment, right? So what Cain is saying is that, God, I brought the very thing to you that you expected from me. But why do you not accept it? And so he's feeling angry. I think if many of us were in that situation, we would feel anger as well. But not only do we feel anger, but ultimately it's resentment. Because God comes to him and says, you know what? That wasn't what I wanted. And so it's like, God, you're already taking my time and energy and effort. Why do you want more? And so it's this anger, it's this feeling of anger and resentment. And so that's how you know whether you're engaged in true worship or in false worship. That when you come to do your responsibility and then all of a sudden your life group leader says, you know what, we're going to have this undergrad retreat. It's going to be very important that we pray. So right after life group, we're going to take that hour to pray. We're like, God, why? I'm already giving up 2 hours on Tuesday or Wednesday to go to life group, and then I'm giving up my weekend, even though I have an exam on Monday, to go to this retreat. And so there's this sense of anger that rises up. God, why are you demanding more of me? Darn you, God, why? Right? And maybe even a little bit of resentment. Thinking, man, this church is too much. Too much for me to bear. Constantly getting on my back about commitment and giving and praying. My goodness. But you know, the thing is, the problem is not with me, right? Because I'm actually a very nice person, if you get to know me. So the problem is not with me, but it's with God. Because I'm not the one who's demanding these things. But as we are praying for our church, as we're praying for you guys, as we believe by faith that God brought you here because he has a vision, and that part of that vision that he has for your life is to what? To transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. Then we as a church, that we're teaching you what it means to pay the cost to be fishers of men. And I guarantee you, if you're not able to pay the cost now, when you get older, there's no way that you're going to be able to pay the cost then. Oftentimes what people do is they begin to rationalize and say, you know what, my undergrad years are very important because my studies are very important and this is going to determine the rest of my life. So yes, I will go to church. And so we start making boundaries. I'll go to church, I'll go to life group. Access, okay, I'll go to access. Retreat, sure, that's once a semester, so I'll go. But that's the boundary. And we refuse to go beyond that boundary because the rest of whatever is outside of that boundary, that it's about us. And then when God says, you know what, I want you to increase that boundary, then we become very resentful, thinking, why, God? And we become very angry, thinking, why are you demanding more and more of me? But what God says is, why should I give you the 90% in the first place? And so if we don't learn that, what happens is we go into the workplace and we think about, okay, when I was in college, I had all this passion and dream about maybe missions and helping people in need, maybe participating in a church plant, but then we become busy in our careers and we're thinking, God, this is so important. I got to get married, which means, well, I got to prepare the nest. You know, I got to do all these things. I got to advance in my career. And our logic is so that when we make more money, we can give more to your work and all this stuff, right? And so we say, God, no. This is not a good time for me. And then we get married and advance to that next stage of life and we start having kids and we have to think about their education. We have to think about their college savings. Thinking about, okay, when I was a freshman in college, my tuition was around $20,000. Now, if I was to send my kids to my undergrad, WashU, it's probably going to be around $50,000. By the time that they're 18, it's going to be like $2 million. And I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to pay for this education that's going to cost me $2 million? God, I can't go now. We just got married. We got to work on our relationship first. My kids are so young. Or my kids are too old and it's too busy. And then when our kids are in college, we're thinking, well, I gotta continue to work. I gotta pay for their education. And by the time we retire, it's like, all right, God, I'm ready to go. And God says, you know what? I want you to empty out your bank account. Well, God, I can't do that now. I mean, I only have 10 years to live. Don't you want me to enjoy my life? And what we always tell people, you know, if you have a hard time tithing now, with, let's say, $200 that you make a month out of the job that you have, then I guarantee you when you make that $200,000, you're not going to be able to tithe then. If you're not able to sacrifice time and energy and effort now, being involved in what God is wanting you to do, I guarantee you when you have a job, when you get married, you're not going to be able to make those sacrifices. And that's why it's so important for me to push you guys now. Because it's not so that I can make your lives miserable. That Pastor Ben, always telling me to go to prayer meetings. Right? Pray this, pray that. You know, pray you, forget it. I mean, the reason why I'm doing this is because I want to help you guys to grow, to be disciples, so that you can make the radical decisions now. You know, some of you are interested in missions. But think about what that is. That's a radical decision that you're willing to make. To say to yourself, God, you're going to call me to go to a foreign country. And when God calls you to go, I mean, it might be with your family. It might be with a small group of maybe a team from the church. But it's never going to be, okay, with 20 of my friends. We're going to go together. We're going to do these missions. We're going to hang out and we're going to sing kumbaya and eat this food. We're going to have fun. No, you're going to have to make sacrifices. See what I'm saying? And so if you can't make the sacrifice now in thinking that, okay, I mean, it's great what I'm experiencing in this church. God's really helping me to grow. But it's really hard for me to commit to what God is doing here because all my friends are in other places. If it's hard for you to make that sacrifice now, I guarantee you when God tells you later on to move from your community, to move from your parents, to give up your job, to go to that country, that you're going to be able to say no. Excuse me, that you're going to be able to say yes. I guarantee you that it's going to be hard for you because it's hard for you now to make that radical decision. And that's why in our church, we've said from day one that we're not about the crowd, but we're about people who are willing to be committed. Because our heart is for raising up disciples. So even if that means it dwells down to 20 people, but if that 20 people are willing to say, Jesus, I'm willing to go wherever, to the Middle East, to South America, to Africa, no, God forbid, to Oklahoma. I'm willing to go wherever. Then I would be so fulfilled in my heart because I know that that is our church being faithful and reproducing that vision in you to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who then transform the world. And I guarantee you, I mean, you can talk to some of these people who are working. That if you're thinking to yourself, I'm going to do all these great things when I get a job and have the resources, and if you have a hard time sharing the gospel with that person that you see every single day in your class, you're not going to be able to do that. If you have a hard time meeting with your LCG partners to pray together when you get married, especially the men, you're not going to be able to lead your wives. I guarantee you. That if you can't get up in the morning to have the discipline to meet with God when you have kids, you're not going to be able to teach them how to read the Bible and how to pray. And so what you're going to do is you're going to reproduce the things that have been invested into your life. And I'm not, please don't get me wrong, no disrespect intended to some of our parents. But the things that have been invested into your life from them, it's not about dreaming the radical dreams of God, but it's about dreaming the good life here in America. And of course, you need to be a Christian because you have to be a moral person. but you have to study hard and get that job. Because you have to make that money so that when we retire, you have to support us in retirement. When was the last time your parents sat you down and said, you know what, son, your life doesn't belong to you. Your life belongs to Christ. So I would be so proud if you were to go to the Middle East thinking that I'm never going to come back because I'm going to preach the gospel and I'm going to die. When was the last time your parents sat down to you and said, this is the kind of radical dream I want to breathe into your life? I'm thinking about it because I'm in that position where I know that someday my kids are going to get older and they're going to have to make certain decisions for their lives. And I think as a parent, I would be fulfilled to think that they're going to establish certain careers for themselves and have a good life because I don't want my kids to suffer. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, I would be so brokenhearted if I knew that when there was a greater calling that my God was calling and placing upon the lives of my kids, that they decided to settle for not the radical dream, but the good American life. I think that would really break my heart. And the reason why my heart is for the college student, of course, my heart is for the working people too, all right? Don't get me wrong. I love all people. But it's because I want to invest these things into you now so that you can break that chain and that cycle of this easy believism that you've grown up in. That somehow this American dream that you have and God's calling for you is a mix. That is God's dream for you, to pursue the American, the good life. I want to break that cycle in your life and to say that's not what God has in store for you. And the only way that you're going to be able to get there is to realize that worship is about the heart and that we're coming together and asking God to transform my heart. Let me close with this. Sorry, I got off on tangent. You can blame it on the coffee. All right. Let me just close with this real quick. A second point, worship is about God's redemption, right? Worship is about God's redemption. Because, you know, I think it's so easy for us to think about, okay, this is what God is doing and this is what's required, so I want to give and give and give and all that stuff. But really, ultimately, when you think about this chapter, it's not really about Cain and Abel, but it's really about God. I want us to understand that it's really about God, that worship is about God's redemption in our lives. Because the entire story is what? It's about realizing God's heart for us. So it's about Cain and Abel in the sense that how Cain, you know, he failed to worship. So what did he do? He kills. I mean, when you think about the murder that he commits, what's happening is that he kills the very thing that reminds him of the price of worship that he wasn't willing to pay. It's not that he killed his brother, but he killed the very thing that reminded him of the price that he wasn't willing to pay. But ultimately, we see that it's about God's heart. And that heart language is what? A language of forgiveness and redemption. Because what we see here is that when God comes to confront Cain, he says, okay, this is what's going to happen to you, right? You're going to be under a curse. You're going to be driven to the ground. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield crop for you, that you're going to be this restless wanderer on the earth and so forth. So he says, okay, these are the consequences that you're going to have to bear. But what the story ultimately shows us is that God does not give us what we deserve. But ultimately, God gives us what we do not deserve. Because it's about his heart that is desiring to love and to redeem. Because what the scripture tells us is that what? Even though God tells him, Cain, that he's going to be a wanderer, what does God do? God actually gives him a city. That God blesses him with a wife and a child. And then when we see later on in verse 25, ultimately God blesses him by what? Giving him another brother. It's about redemption. It's about experiencing the heart of God. And the key, I believe, in all of this story is found in verse 15. When God says this, "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so.'" Those two words are so important. Not so. Because in that two word, what we see is a picture of a God, what? Who is good. God who is patient. God who is loving. God who is merciful. Because Cain's problem was this, right? That when he approached God, his problem was that God wasn't the way that he wanted God to be. And for many of us, this is our problem. When we approach God, God isn't the way that he wants, we want him to be. Because we want God to be a certain way. That we want God to be pleased with the certain things that we bring. But God says, no, I'm not like that. I'm not going to be manipulated. I'm not going to be controlled. You're not going to define who I am and what I require from you. So God doesn't allow Cain to dictate to God how this relationship is going to go. And so what does Cain do? He commits murder because why? God was loving and kind to his brother. And so here's a twist, right? Because what we see is that Cain does not get the God that he wants. But Cain gets the God that he needed. Many of you, when you think about why God is doing certain things in your life, why God is challenging you with certain things, it's not that he doesn't love you. But he doesn't give you the things that you need because he gives you, the things that you want because he gives you the things that you need. Because what Cain needed was a God who was going to be loving and gracious and forgiving. And that's exactly the God that he gets. I think the beautiful thing about the story is this, right? I mean, just picture with me. The beginning of the story is what? God blessing Adam and Eve and giving them what they did not deserve, which is a life, a son. And it ends with what? God's blessing and God giving these people what they do not deserve. God giving Cain what he does not deserve. God giving back to Adam and Eve what they do not deserve. And ultimately, God giving to this group of people. I mean, when you read the story, it goes from bad to worse. Because Cain kills his brother, and then it has a story about Lamech, however you pronounce it, right? Depending on whether you're American or French. So you see the first case of polygamy. So he completely goes outside of the boundary of what God intended marriage to be. And then he commits this murder. So it goes from bad to worse. But then the key is what? Verse 26 at the end. It says, "At this time, men begin to call on the name of the Lord." That even this group of people that ultimately God gives them, not what they want, but what they needed. And they needed someone who could save them. And I'm wondering possibly, and this isn't in the Bible, this is just my thinking, but I'm wondering possibly that these group of people who are engaged in sin, murder, I mean, all the bad stuff that we can think about, that when they begin to look to the life of Cain, their forefather, that his life was actually a testimony of God's faithfulness. That even though they all knew his story of how he killed his very own brother, that God rescued him, that God redeemed him. And some people would even say that actually Cain repented of his sin. Because in verse 13, what Cain says is that my punishment is more than I can bear. And that word punishment is the same word as sin in Hebrew. That he possibly even repented. And so as they saw the life of Cain and his testimony, what they saw was not this horrendous act that he committed, but God's mercy that spilled over into his life. And as they saw the mercy of God, they began to cry out because they realized that that was the mercy that they needed in their own lives. So So when you think about it, it's really about the goodness and the faithfulness and the mercy of God. So this is the final thought that I want to close with, right? Cain was literally the firstborn. I know that Adam was the first created, but Cain was literally the firstborn because he was the first human that was ever born. And what did he do? He committed murder, and he refused to worship. And when you think about who Jesus is, Scripture tells us what? He is the firstborn of all creation. And he was murdered. Not because of his own desire to worship God, but because of his desire to bring others into that worship of God. And so here's the beauty, that through Cain comes what? Shame and guilt. Who was the firstborn. But through Christ, who was the firstborn of all creation, comes what? Forgiveness and redemption. That when the firstborn murdered, the firstborn of all creation, Jesus Christ, was murdered. So that through his death and his resurrection, that we find redemption. So I think what this story is ultimately pointing to is not the fact that some of us are like Cain and some of us are like Abel. But what it's pointing to is the fact that all of us are like Cain. That all of us, we fall short of the glory of God. But God comes with the solution, and that solution is his son. So that he is murdered on our behalf. And as his blood is spilled on the ground, and as that blood cries out, it doesn't cry out vengeance, but it cries out forgiveness. So when you think about the story of Cain and Abel, ultimately it's a story about Christ that was to come. Let's pray together. Can I just invite us to take some time to pray and to wrestle with what you've heard here in this place? Just even thinking about your worship of where you are in your relationship with God. Just think about the fruit. Every Sunday you come, every life group that you go to, as you engage in worship, through serving, loving, reading the Bible, studying, working. Ultimately, what fruit is it producing in your life? Are you able to see the fruit of sacrifice? Or is it fruit of anger and resentment? Because you feel like the more you give, God is never satisfied. And he wants to take more and more of you. And you're thinking, God, why? Or is it surrender? That's breathe and birth from the more you give to God, you're realizing that the more joy he pours out into your heart. And when he's demanding these things from you, whether he's demanding your studies, whether he's demanding your career, whether he's demanding even your desire of future marriage, whether he's demanding your family, for some of you, your parents, that what he's helping you to do is to rip away from our hearts the idols that stand in the way of us seeing clearly who God is. And it's like the story of that girl. I read this story to you guys before, who's clinging on to these fake pearls. And the father is saying, can you surrender that? Can you surrender that? Can you surrender that? And she's having such a hard time because this is her entire world. And what she fails to realize is that what the father takes, that he will give her something better, which is what? Real pearls. And ultimately, the surrender God requires from us is not just about us giving, but it's about us emptying our hearts so that God can fill us with his purpose, with his vision, with his love, with his acceptance, with his forgiveness. And God wants you to come before him to confess your sins. God wants you to come with all of your confusion, at times anger, spirit of unforgiveness, resentment, tiredness, apathy. God wants you to come because he wants to redeem you, that he wants to set you free. He wants to forgive you. And what he will do is he will give you what we do not deserve, just like he. Because he's a God who gives us not what we want, but he's a God who gives us what we need. So can we just begin to pray for that, God? Pray for this heart of worship in me. And through this heart of worship, God, that you will produce the fruit of sacrifice. Let's pray for that together, shall we? Let's pray.